I guess I want to open up this morning back to Acts chapter 2. I just kept thinking as this week went by, I did quite a bit of reading, but I kept thinking back to what we talked about last weekend about the Apostle Peter and his seemingly late conversion in life. I always marvel every time that I get to Luke chapter 22 and I read again when the Lord told Peter that when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And I'm always amazed because I have to stop and think about what all Peter's gone through and the experiences that he's seen and all the miracles that he participated in and been just a firsthand witness to see the miracles, and yet Peter at that moment was not converted. I happen to sort of have the opinion about conversion and gospel conversion that it's not something that always happens just one time. I wish it was. I wish I could just be converted one time and then I would never ever slip backwards and take a step backwards in my gospel walk and in my faithfulness to the Lord, but I have found that's not been the case in my own journey. And so I sort of tend to lean toward the idea that conversion is something that can happen over and over in the life of a Christian, because what I find is that the pressures and the burdens of living in this world oftentimes puts enough pressure on us that sometimes it causes our faith to weaken a little bit. And we take a step back, sometimes we stumble and fall in our Christian walk. And I find that I need to be converted again. And that's just sort of been my thoughts on conversion, but kept thinking about Peter, and I kept thinking about if Peter wasn't converted and the Lord's about to go to Calvary in a few more hours and Peter wasn't converted yet, what in the world's going to do it for him? I knew the Lord was very confident. He says, when thou art converted, you strengthen your brethren. He knew it was going to happen. I kept looking at that, thinking about it. And as I believe I said last week, I sort of believe that it was really tied in that one of the keys in Peter's conversion was him realizing that the Lord had forgiven him of his mistakes and his failures and his denial of even knowing the Lord. We ended up in John chapter 21 when the Lord appeared on the seashore and Peter and some of the other brethren were fishing, and they ended up going to the shore and the Lord was there and he had bread and fish. And then we ended up looking at the Lord turning and specifically asking Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Now, the Lord knew full well that what Peter had been dealing with, he knew the burden that he had been carrying on his heart from denying his Lord. I'm talking about a burden that made an old rough, leather-necked, sunburnt fisherman go outside and find a place to get by himself and weep bitterly when he realized that he had denied his Lord three times. And I believe that weighed heavy on his heart. And sometimes our faults and our failures in life, they weigh heavy on our hearts, don't they? Don't they sometimes weigh heavy and begin to press upon our hearts when we realize, my goodness, I've failed again. I have failed my Lord once more. And I know that what those burdens feel like, and it's not fun, it's not pleasant. But I want you to know that when Peter realized that he was forgiven, ever since from John 21 forward, going on into the book of Acts, I never saw Peter take a step backwards from that day forward. So I believe forgiveness and the awareness that the Lord has forgiven us of our sins and our shortcomings are a key part of us being converted and getting to the point that where I'm all in. I hope that we can all come to a place together as a church family where we can all say, throw my hat in the ring and say, I'm all in. And I'll always be all in. I feel like we have such a blessed little church family here. And there's been many of those that went before us, and I know they were the same way. You think all the way back to the Old Testament when they had that occasion where on the Day of Atonement, and you had the two goats, and one of the goats was sacrificed, and the blood was offered for the sins of the people. And then on the other goat, the high priest would lay his hands upon it and confess all the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And what happened? A fit man would take the goat and lead him out into the wilderness and to let him go, never to be seen again by anyone. And that was emblematic of the Lord forgetting about our sins, forgiving us, and not only forgiving, but forgetting about our sins. It says in one place that God has cast them behind his back. He says in another place that God has taken our sins and he has cast them as far as the east is from the west. It says, and I believe in the book of Job, that he has taken our iniquities and he has put them in a bag and he has sewn it closed, never to be seen again. He's cast them in the depths of the sea. Our God does not continually drag up our faults and our sins and iniquities and shortcomings, bring them back up so he can review them again and remind himself of how many times that we have failed in life. Aren't you glad and thankful to know it this morning that God has not only forgiven us of our sins, but he has forgotten about them and he's placed them out of his sight? I tell you, we could do a lot better as Christians today if we could learn to do the same thing, couldn't we? If we could learn how to move past our failures in life, I believe it would go a long ways toward helping you and I be converted even more strongly. I hope that we can do that. We find Peter from that day forward when the Lord gave him the opportunity to reaffirm his love for the Lord three times. We find from that day forward Peter strengthening his brethren. We find in the book of Acts, where in Acts chapter 2, we find that who was it that stepped up and began to speak on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in a mighty and in a powerful way upon all those present there at Jerusalem? Who was it that stepped up from the band of disciples, the 120 disciples that were left? It was Peter that stepped up first and foremost, and he began to preach on that day. And it says, we ended up last week, I know we got down to about verse 38 or so, where these people, when they heard Peter and they heard the preaching of the gospel, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gave the answer. Peter affirmed quickly, and he gave the answer. He says, "You should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And it says that with many other words he testified and he exhorted them, saying, "To save yourselves from this untoward generation." And then it says that then they that gladly received his word, Peter was preaching. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as were the other apostles there. He was preaching, and it says that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I don't know that we've ever seen a day like that since then, where 3,000 people were converted by gospel conversion, and they came forward, and they believed the preaching of the gospel, and they were convicted in their heart, and they wanted to repent and be converted, and they wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And it says that, well, what a day when there were 3,000 souls added there and baptized. I'll tell you, that must have taken a little while to baptize 3,000 people. I'd like to see how they did that. Wouldn't that have been something to have been present to see the Holy Spirit of God moving with such power upon the hearts of the people that heard the gospel proclaimed in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. It says that from that point on, it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here's the early, very earliest beginnings of the New Testament church right here on the day of Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way to enable and to fill the sails of the New Testament church as she began to be sailing out into the world and to branch out and spread across the entire world into all the places that she is today. Here's the beginnings of it. What were they doing? They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I hope no one ever tries to tell you that, you know, that doctrine, that's just something old. That's an old traditional way of worship. That's an old thing of the old church, and the doctrines that have been taught for hundreds of years, that's not that important now. We have new things that we need to focus on, because I say that it is important. I say that it is still important that we continue in the apostles' doctrine. And you know, that's one of the things that I believe that I love the most about the Old Baptist Church, is that everywhere I go in and out among her, what do I find but a little group of people somewhere trying to steadfastly continue in the apostles' doctrine. These same things, they want to continue in those things that we have learned and have been shared. What else did they do? They continued in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Doesn't it just seem this morning like an important part of being a part of a church family would be some of these things? This is the very beginnings of the New Testament Christian church. And what are they doing? They are studying and sharing the gospel and the doctrine with one another. They continue to affirm those things that they have learned, that the Lord taught them. What else are they doing? They are continuing in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They prayed together. But you know, one of the things that the early church enjoyed very much is they enjoyed each other's fellowship. To me, that's a great part of being a part of the Lord's church. It's the fellowship that we have together. You know, I've had a lot of friends in the world. I guess I've lived to be old enough now, and I've been a lot of places, as many of you have. You've met a lot of people. I've met a lot of people, and I have friends all over the place. I mean, literally in so many states across the United States. I have friends everywhere, but I would say this, though, there's no one that's closer to me and dearer to me than my church family right here in the community where I live. I believe it's because of the fellowship that we have together. You know, we worship together, and then we have fellowship together a couple times a month. We have lunch together, and isn't it wonderful, the fellowship that we enjoy in the Lord's churches. That's a part of the New Testament church. And then the sharing of prayers and praying together. It says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that had believed were together, and they had all things common. And even back then, in the early church, it says they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's another thing that's precious to me about the Lord's church, is the singleness of heart that we have, the unity of the Holy Spirit and the unity of the body of Christ, the singleness of heart and singleness of purpose that we have when we come here. I love it, the fact that the body of Christ comes from all walks of life, all different manners and walks of life in various backgrounds, such a diverse group of people. But yet when we come in here and we enter into the worship service and the Holy Spirit of God fills this place and He begins to fill our hearts, somehow we all begin to blend and to meld as one body of Christ. And I just have always marveled at that, and I love that. And it says that they had singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now there's something always good to hold on to, isn't it? A little tidbit that says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, when I understood that many years ago, I believe it helped me understand there's not anything you or I that we're going to do together that's going to grow the Lord's church. We're not going to come up with things to add to it. You know, I think man has tried that, haven't they? Hasn't man tried to add a lot of auxiliaries and a lot of things that are appealing to the flesh, so to speak? Man has tried all of that, but guess what? It has not worked. The Lord is the one that adds to His church such as should be saved. You know how He does it? He speaks to the heart of God's people. All these other things, these additives and auxiliaries that we could place in the church, and I think people have sincerely done that and made some mistakes and tried to bring things into the church today, but those things cannot reach down and touch your heart like God can and the Holy Spirit of God. What adds to the Lord's church and what causes people to want to be a part of the Lord's church and to be a part of that body and to want to take up their cross and to follow their Savior is the Lord speaking to their heart and touching their heart. It's the heart is what is important. Chapter 3, it says that there was a day when Peter and John, they went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and there was a man that was lame there. And then you'll find later on in that chapter, you'll read about that man and find out that he was more than 40 years old. He had been lame since the day of his birth. He was crippled. And someone used to bring him and place him at one of the gates of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. They would bring him every day there. And his habit and custom was that he would sit at that gate and he would ask alms of those that were coming and going from the temple service. Peter and John went up one day and he saw them about to go in the temple and he asked an alms of them. But Peter turned his eyes upon him and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now you know it's only the Spirit of God that is able to do a miracle like this. Here's a man that had never walked a day in his life. He had been crippled and lame since his mother's womb. And when Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he says, "rise up and walk," it said immediately his feet and his bones and whatever muscles were needed, I'm certain, for him to walk, said it all happened. And it said that the man leaping up, stood, and he walked, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I'll tell you, when the Lord heals someone, He doesn't just cause you to get up and be able to limp and stumble along, maybe with a cane, does He? No, it says that He got up, and He leapt up, leaping and walking with joy. He went in with Peter and John into the temple. What a great miracle there. You see Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter and John both. This man, Peter, you're going to see his ministry just continue to grow and to become stronger. You know, every time that I read about Peter from this point on, you know what he's doing? He's strengthening the brethren. It's one of the last things that Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1 before he ascended up into a cloud and out of their sight. One of the last things that Jesus told them was for you to tarry and to wait here at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from upon high. The Holy Ghost was going to be sent, and he says you would receive power, and they did. And they had that power on the day of Pentecost, and that's when they were able to preach and to speak with in different tongues and in different languages, where all of these diverse people that were there heard the preaching of the gospel in their own native language. And so the apostles were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And they went in and they healed this man. And it says that all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And so people came running. It says, as he was healed, he says, all the people came together and they wanted to ask Peter and John about this and what had happened. And so we find that Peter keeps on speaking to these people that had come and had gathered together at the temple. Here's this man who everybody there knew he was the crippled man. He sat at the beautiful gate every day asking alms. And here he is. He's standing. He's leaping. He's walking. He's been healed. And here's Peter and John standing next to him. All of these people came up running. And Peter keeps on talking to them and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." What do we find Peter doing? Now Peter's been converted himself. Now he's trying to convert other people. He's strengthening the brethren and he's endeavoring to help convert others along the way. I just think it's beautiful what has happened to Peter now, and the assurance that is in Peter's heart. It says that all of these people came. And as you get into chapter 4, it says that as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Now here comes all of the Jewish religious leaders now. Some of the leaders of religion in the community there, they all came upon them. And it says that they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now you remember the Sadducees were the ones who didn't even believe in a resurrection. So they certainly were grieved at what Peter had been preaching. But look what it says in verse 3. It says that they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. They took Peter and John and put them in prison. Now, it wasn't very long ago when someone was asking Peter, "Aren't you one of them? Weren't you with him?" "No, I don't know the man." "I saw you with him. Yes, you are one of them." "No," and he said he cursed, and he says, "I do not know the man." It wasn't very long ago that that happened to Peter. But what do we find now? Now that Peter's been converted, what do we find? Peter is so convicted with the preaching of the gospel, and he's so convicted in his walk in Christ Jesus that he's been converted. Now he's willing to go to jail. He's not changing his mind. He's not backing down. He's not fearful. He's not weak, and he's not scared. He's willing to go to jail for the preaching of the gospel now. And they put him in jail. Well, look what it said in verse 4. He said, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. You had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Here's 5,000 more. It just says these are the men, 5,000 men. There's no telling how many people were there that believed the preaching of the gospel. I've read stories from many years ago in the early years of our country where churches were established and churches were planted, and that there were great numbers of people that came to the Lord's churches, and that there was a lot of growth and a lot of prosperity in the Lord's churches in the early days of our country. I think things have changed a lot now. And we've seen now, we see a lot of churches where the doors have closed, don't we? We see churches that very sadly used to thrive, and they used to be living, breathing, and thriving and healthy congregations that nowadays the doors have closed and they don't even exist anymore. They do not meet. And that's such a sad thing to see that, isn't it? But what did we see here and what happened here? 5,000 more were converted and added to the church and brought in. Believers, everywhere the apostles went as they preached in power, believers were converted. What was Peter doing? What was John and the rest of the apostles doing? Strengthening the brethren. I hope we're strengthening one another each and every time we come to the Lord's house and we lift one another up in prayer and we enjoy the fellowship together and we worship together. We put our hearts together and our spirits together to offer praise and spiritual sacrifices unto God. I hope that we're growing in grace and in knowledge and in that way. It says that Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. You got the whole city and you got the whole religious group of the Jews there now all stirred up because of the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. And they asked them, they brought them and they set John and Peter in their midst and they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And it says that Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you are rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And he began to preach and to explain to them that it was in the name of Jesus Christ that they had done these things and that this man had been healed and that he had preached about it. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 13, that when they saw the boldness of Peter, you see, Peter's not meek anymore. He's not backing down anymore, but he's bold in the preaching of the word. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, I sort of feel like there are people today that look at us being Christians, and I think they look down their nose at us a little bit, and they think we're ignorant and unlearned. That's okay with me. I don't mind what they think that one bit. They looked at Peter and John, and they said, look at those men, look at those uneducated men that are so zealous for the preaching of the gospel and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look at those ignorant, uneducated people. Don't you have the feeling sometimes that there are people today, especially in higher academia, that maybe look down on us in the same way? Look at those uneducated people. I'll tell you, it doesn't bother me one bit. That's just a good sign. I think when people do that, it's a good sign. Maybe we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that they said that about them, and they took note and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And what did they do? It says in verse 18, they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So did Peter back down under their threats? Now you got the government and you got the religious leadership threatening Peter and John not to ever speak in the name of Jesus again. Did they back down? Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And it says that when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So we see Peter growing stronger and stronger. We see John and the other apostles filled with the Holy Spirit. We see God enabling the Holy Spirit to fill the hearts of these men and to give them power. And they were able to go and to do miracles and to heal people from disease and from illness and various things. But we see the early days of the church, and we see how Peter has been strengthened and emboldened. I would say Peter's been fully converted at this point. I believe Peter's acknowledgement and Peter's understanding that the Lord had accepted him and that the Lord had forgiven him was a great key to that. I want to go to one other place. We got just a little time left. I want to go to one other place that was on my mind and I noticed reading this week. I want to go over to the book of Jude. No chapter necessary, just go to the book of Jude. And I'll tell you where it's at. It's the book before Revelation. So it's toward the end of your Bible. And I want to notice something here in the book of Jude that Jude said and is recorded about starting in verse 17. Jude, verse 17. He says, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Several times in the scriptures we read that in the last days, toward the end of times, there will be mockers. Peter said there would be scoffers, a lot of unbelievers. Doesn't it sometimes feel to you that we're surrounded with a world of unbelievers? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever look at current events in maybe your situation at work or maybe at school? Do you ever feel like you're surrounded by unbelievers? I have been there, and I have felt that, and it sometimes seems that way. But I'm not too surprised because of what the Bible tells me. The Bible says that in the latter times, that's what we'll see. There'll be a lot of mockers, those who would make fun of you, those who would ridicule you for your faith and for your zealousness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be ridiculed for it. And I see a world, I see a nation now trying to do that. Christians are being viewed and being treated in ways that I've not seen before in my lifetime, but we seem to have more pressure coming upon us because of our beliefs. But it seems to follow right along with what the Bible says we would see in the end times. But nonetheless, Jude says in verse 20, he says, "But ye," we're not talking about the mockers anymore. He says, "But ye, you believers, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I'd like to try to encourage you this morning that we always be looking for the mercy of God. That not only do we realize how much mercy God has extended to us in our lifetimes and in our individually, but in that our salvation and our eternal life, the gift of eternal life, how much mercy God has given us. But I desire that we always be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Whenever I think about the mercy of God, one of the places that my mind goes to immediately is Ephesians chapter 2. And this is why. thinking about the mercy of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes these words to the saints at Ephesus. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul just described all of us together at one time. And when I read that, and I think about how terrible of a description that is, I'm just thankful that he didn't stop right there. Aren't you thankful that Paul didn't stop with a description like that, that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and that we had done all of these terrible things? But I'm thinking about the mercy of God, and aren't you glad verse 4 is there? Paul writes, he says, but God. It would be a sad story indeed if Paul didn't have verse 4 in here that says, but God. Notice he didn't say, but man, or but woman, but none of us did anything, but he says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. Here is the mercy of God. Here's where the mercy of God appears. We were in this condition. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we had all of the trappings that go along with that. We were by nature the children of others, fulfilling the lust of our flesh and the desires of our mind, all of these terrible things. But God. Were it not for but God, we'd still be doing these things. Every one of us would still be doing these things if it were not for the fact that but God did something. God intervened. What did he do? He quickened us together with Christ. He's quickened us together. Notice that word together. Notice how many times he's going to say together right here. He quickened us together with Christ. When Christ came out of the tomb, he represented you and I. Who all did he represent? The entire family of God. When Christ came alive again from the dead, from being dead 3 days and three nights in that tomb, and he rose again and came back to life and was resurrected, he represented us. And we came alive with him. Can you see that? He raised us up together, and he made us sit together in heavenly places. Where's Jesus right now at this very moment? Is he not sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high? I'll tell you he is, because God's word says that he is. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Guess who's sitting with him? Positionally, you and I. We are sitting, what does it say? He hath made us sit together. He didn't offer us a chance to sit with him, but he made us sit with him. He raised us up together when Christ rose from the tomb. Now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We are sitting there positionally with him. Everything has been done. Everything has been paid for. All the arrangements have been made for you and I to have that inheritance one day. And furthermore, God has even given us earnest of the Spirit and placed it in our heart to know these things. He's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Thinking about the mercy of God. Every time I think about the mercy of God, I think about Ephesians chapter 2 here, where it says, but God. God in his mercy hath saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I really don't care how you want to break that down. If you want to say that the grace is not of yourselves, that would be correct. It came from God. If you want to say the salvation is not of yourselves, that's right. It came from God, and so did the faith. The grace, the salvation, and the faith, all three of those came from God. However you'd like to break it down, I'm good with it. They all came from God, and it's the gift of God. It's not an offer, but it's a gift that it was given to us. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, there's a lot of people that are dissatisfied with their bodies in various ways. There's a lot of people making a living as plastic surgeons today. And there are people just going about in many various ways to changing the appearance of their body. But you know what I like to ask them sometime? I would like to ask them, are you dissatisfied with the work of God? Because Paul says we are his workmanship. The bodies that we have are the very bodies that God created and gave us. I'm satisfied with the workmanship of God. Do I wish my body could be a lot better in many ways? Well, sure I do, but I'm not going to be dissatisfied. I'm not going to be dissatisfied with the workmanship of God, and neither should you. I think about the mercy of God, though, and I always go to Ephesians chapter 2, but look what else Jude says as we finish up. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference. That word compassion means to help and to show mercy. To help and to show mercy. He says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. You know, if it was one thing that I would desire that you and I could do and accomplish as a little child of God and as a faithful Christian, it would be to make a difference in someone's life. Somehow make a difference. I've always tried to encourage you to try to go and to visit these elderly members that are in the rest homes who are not able to come to church anymore. And you'd be shocked if you spent a little time around there. You'd be shocked to see some of those people that live there, how few of visitors that they really have. I'm talking about here's something you can do. Every single one of us can visit someone in either a nursing home or maybe even at their home if they're shut in at their home. We can all do this, and it'll make a difference. It will make a difference to those people. How about being difference makers? Wouldn't that be something good you and I could strive for if we could somehow have compassion on people to the point that it made a difference? Some of you have so many various gifts. You have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you have such a diversity of gifts and talents that God has given you. Could we not use them to help make a difference in somebody's life? I'll tell you, you remember what James said about religion? What did he say there at the end of chapter 1, verse 27? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'm talking about making a difference. Having compassion. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. He says, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Is he talking about pulling people out of the fires of hell, trying to save people from going to hell? No, that's not what he's saying. Some people have started a dumpster fire with their life because of the decisions that they've made. Some people's lives are on fire because of all the terrible things they've done and the bad decisions and choices that they've made. He says, save some of these with the fear of God, helping to pull them out of the fire and hating even the garments spotted by the flesh and all the actions and deeds of the flesh. He says, make a difference. He says, and I love this in verse 24. He says, let's finish up here. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding love. Who do you think it is this morning that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? Is it not the God that we serve is able to do that? He's able to keep you from falling. I hope you'll always remember that. He's able to keep you from falling eternally. You're not going to do it. You're in the Savior's hand and you're in the Father's hand. And there's nothing going to ever separate you from the love of God. He's not going to let you fall. Paul told the Philippians, he said, I'm confident of this very thing. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it how long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one that has begun a good work in you. And how long will he keep doing that work? Until he comes back to gather you and to take you home. Paul told the Ephesians that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now I've just wondered, do you ever really take a moment and think about that? Do you ever stop and consider that the Bible is teaching us that one day we'll stand before God holy and without blame before him in love? We will stand not falling. We will be presented. God will present you faultless before the presence of his glory, Jude says. That means we're going to be standing there blameless, standing in perfection before God. Why is that going to happen? Because God has made it happen. Not because of anything you or I done. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's all but God. Paul told the Colossians that Christ hath reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You mean we're going to be holy? Yes. We're going to be without blame? Yes. Are we going to be without reproof? Nobody can reprove or correct us? Yes. All of those things, the Bible is telling us we will stand before Christ in that regard because of his work. He will present you and I and the entire family of God, the bride of Christ, he will present us to himself. How about that? You know, we just read four verses that said we're going to stand before God without blame. Jude verse 24, we're going to stand faultless. Philippians 1:6, Paul says that the work that Jesus has begun in us, he'll continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians that God had chosen us in him and that we're going to stand holy and without blame. Paul told the Colossians, Christ hath reconciled us through the body of his flesh to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. I mean, there's four good verses right there. Even Solomon said that, he said in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, how about a fourfold cord? You see the strength of what God has done. You see the strength of God's plan of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, it tells us over there that it is God that has made us accepted in the Beloved. There's a religious world out there trying to give the formula, trying to give the recipe of how you can cause yourself to become accepted by God, when all you'd have to do is read God's book, and God will tell you himself that he has made you accepted. He's done the work. Aren't you glad that verse 4 is in there in Ephesians 2 where it says, but God, if it were not for God, we'd be in sad shape, wouldn't we? But God stepped in and he did all these things. I'm thankful to know that. I'm glad that Jude wrote these things. Don't they harmonize so well with all of the other passages we read about what God's intention for us is? Remember, we just read a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, we read together what the culmination of God's work with mankind is going to be. And what was it? He's going to gather all things together in one in Christ. That's where he's going. Isn't that beautiful how all these things fit together? And God lets us know that in spite of our failures, in spite of the fact that I need to be reconverted over and over and over through life, I will one day stand before God holy and without blame, without fault, unreprovable, standing there in love before God. I can't wait for that day. I hope you're the same. May God bless and keep you.